Yeah, good morning, Redeemer. It is really good to be with you here today, and I thank you for this opportunity from you all and through Levi and the elder teams. And I pray that the Spirit does move today. I don't take the Word of God any lightly, and I hope that the Spirit moves within each person. And so, before we start, for Mike's sake, let's take some contemplative pause and just prepare our hearts and minds before the Lord. I feel a little distracted, and I don't know about you, but I'm in that place. So yeah, let's just quiet our hearts and posture before looking at the Word of God. Father, for what we do not know, teach us. For what we do not have, give us. For what we are not, kindly make us. In your Son's sake, amen. So, yeah, we're in the series of Acts where things are moving quickly. We're going to be covering all chapter 23 today in Acts. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn there. I'll be going to break off the chapters in two sections, almost like episodes. And because of that, we're going to take our time to look at each section before we move on. And after we've made our way through the whole story, I do want to zoom in and focus our attention on one particular, pretty much just one verse that really, I think, is the heart of the whole passage that's before us. And so that's the plan. If you would look with me now to the first episode of... Oh, okay. Sure. Do you want this?
If you give me your belt pack. While you're on the scripture, we'll get your batteries. Sorry.
Hopefully, the time paused for what I have allocated. So that's the plan. We're going to look at the first episode right now, and we're going to be starting actually from the last verse of chapter 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is a Roman commander, unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. He brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by him, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial today.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldier to go down and take him away from among them by force. and bring him by force into the barracks. Verse 11 says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. Okay, nice. So that's the end of our first section of the story. And in this first episode, we find the pre-trial hearing. If you remember from last week, the Roman commander had been trying to figure out the whole chaos that somehow Paul has caused. Since he came to Jerusalem, things were messy, and he's made a speech, and things went sideways, and then the Roman tried to get the truth out of him by beating. That's how they usually do it. But then Paul pulls up his Roman passport, and he's like, I'm a Roman citizen. And then that, it's like, what do you do as a commander? He's like, a Roman citizen, I'm not going to beat him and get the truth. He is making this pre-trial hearing that we're in. This is a pre-trial hearing, the route he should have taken according to the Roman law. And the point of this is to get facts on the table, to seek justice, and to know for the Roman commander how to proceed with Paul. But as we read, things go sideways pretty quick. Do you remember the initial charge that they said in Acts 21? It said, men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So that's the charge that the Jews kind of brought before his people, their people, the Jewish people, and for the Roman commander. And by the way that Paul starts his address or defense in this hearing is ultimately claiming that God, or Paul, is more concerned about how God would seat him than how the Jewish or even the Roman commander would. And so in doing that, he can clearly say that his conscience is clean. And as we see, this got Ananias all worked up. That's the high priest. And he, ordered that Paul would be slapped in the face. And this is where we see Paul replies with, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, just to help us to understand this situation and scene that we're seeing here, Paul, as we even looked yesterday, last week, he's a guy who's just been beaten to a pulp by his own people. And then on what evidence, right? Just merely assumption that he defiled the temple. Even when he spent 7 days trying to purify according to the law and then pay for the price for those four people who had vowed the vow. And now he's brought before the Roman leaders, the Roman commander, and the Jewish council, and he's giving an address. They're going to find out the hearing, right? That's what happens in a court. You have hearing. Oh, there is evidence that we should take it to a trial. So this is the hearing. They got to get facts. So the religious leaders who are supposed to be ruling with justice, the Ananias just orders Paul to be slapped. These are whitewashed walls, Paul says. And now you might hear that and think if Paul had somehow forgotten his what would Jesus do bracelet. But I do think that he actually had it on as he replied. Remember what Jesus did in his time on earth? He called out the religious leaders too. We read in Matthew 23, and this is Jesus speaking, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so what Paul is doing is pretty much calling the hypocrisy of Ananias here. He's the high priest who commanded Paul to be slapped. From reading and doing the study, Ananias seems to be an unstable character, one who seems unfit for the office that he is holding. To add to that, one commentator notes about Ananias and says, Ananias, the son of Nedabeus, reigned as a high priest from 48 to 59 or 58 to 59 AD. And he was known for his avarious and liberal use of violence. Now, this is the first time I read the word avarious. So for those who also have like no clue what that means, maybe it's just me, but I looked it up and it said extreme greed for wealth or material gain. So that's how Ananias, his character speaks about him. And so as to the verse 5 that says, where are you? Would you revile God's high priest? Of Paul not knowing he was the high priest, it is very likely, and there's different many variation of people answering this question, but it is very likely that Paul was being sarcastic when he looked around and said, I did not realize he was the high priest. The actions of this man made him unrecognizable. And it was not God's vision for what the priesthood should be. And so with that, we read in verse 6, now when Paul perceived that he perceived that he would not find justice in this court, he continues his defense in a very strategic way. And he says, he summarizes charge that he is there for in verse 6, that it says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And so what Paul does here, he goes to the real issue. The real reason Paul is being harassed and hated and wanted to be gone by the Jews boils down to the fact that he not only does believe in the general resurrection, but that if given the chance to continue after laying the charge he was brought for, I think it's fair to think, because we've seen it many times in Paul as he addressed the people, how he would have shared how the risen Jesus, how the risen resurrected the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. It is in the risen Jesus that Paul has his hope in. And as we approach Easter in 2 weeks, every Christian should be able to stand here with Paul and attest to the hope of the resurrection. That's something we should rejoice in. That's something we should rejoice in any area of our lives, whether it's at work, with families, with our neighbors. This is our hope, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. But he doesn't get the chance to share that with them, because as we see, after he laid down his charge, the dissension broke out. They couldn't really focus on that. They just focused on the one thing, the resurrection, and they turned the Pharisees and Sadducees on themselves. And things turned pretty violent pretty quick, to the point that their commander, the Roman commander, had to send soldiers once again to get Paul with force out of being torn apart by the people. And so things are not really looking too great for Paul here. It is pretty bleak. He's thrown in prison again, or in the barracks. And one commentary, G. Campbell Morgan, goes so far to say that about this incident, that this is a story of one of the darkest nights in the history of Paul. And I couldn't help but to wonder the mental state that Paul finds himself in. We saw, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, the objective of Paul coming to Jerusalem was to bring this gestures of peace through a financial gift to the church in Jerusalem. And with that, he brought believers who are now, they have their hope in the resurrected Jesus with him from everywhere from his mission trip to accompany him. And now he finds himself rejected and alone. And I would even go far as to say that he felt like a failure. He couldn't reason and win over his people that he really loved and wanted to see them, to see Jesus, the true Messiah. He was so discouraged physically, emotionally, and probably even spiritually discouraged. Remember, it's probably been 9-10 days since he came to Jerusalem, and now he's in this dark place alone. He probably has been second-guessing a lot of decisions. There is no evidence now from the outside looking in, or even within the prison cell itself, that God is working and doing things and shaping this ugly, messy situations that Paul finds himself. And it is here that we find that the Lord shows up in verse 11 by his side. And he gives a word of encouragement to Paul. He needed it. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and he said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, if we were to analyze the how Jesus appeared to him, I think we would really be missing the point completely. The Lord was there. Paul knew it and Paul felt it. And the Lord spoke and Paul heard the Lord. It reminds me of John chapter 10, how Jesus is the good shepherd and his sheep hears his voice. Now we're going to come more in depth looking at this verse later, but for now we're going to continue in our story. Look with me in verse 12 to 35. It says, when it was day, that is the next day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no water, to taste no food, sorry, till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. Verse 19 says, the tribune took him by hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they have accusing him of. I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come close to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned about that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. And in this second part of the story, we see Paul's escape from Jerusalem. Paul's situation on the outside looking, it looks like it's getting from bad to worse. The poor guy can't catch a single day of rest because unbeknownst to him, there is there's more than 40 Jews who have vowed not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. It is here out of thin air that we somehow see and hear that Paul had a sister. And more than that, that he had a nephew who happened to overhear the conspiracy that was made to kill Paul. We don't really know much about Paul's family other than this instant where Luke writes to us that he has a sister, but more than that, he has a nephew that God is using in his story, in Paul's story. So the nephew finds himself in a very interesting place and time where he uses what he heard to go and rescue Paul by going to the Roman commander. So what we see here is that the wheels are actually in motion. They started to, the promise that Jesus gave to him at that night that he appeared to him is now in action. And from the Roman commander, his perspective was, I'm not sure what to do with this guy. Since I knew that he was a Roman citizen, how do I do this if I tried the pretrial hearing and that turned ugly? What do I do now? So the nephew hands him the missing piece to justify kind of getting rid of him from his sight kind of thing. And this changes everything. This is actually a turning point in our story because what we see here by Paul going to Caesarea is now Paul is now not under the Jewish jurisdiction anymore. He's actually under the Roman jurisdiction and court. So they escort Paul to Caesarea. And I don't know if the number of soldiers that the Roman commander instructed the centurions to take with Paul as he goes to Caesarea. It's pretty much a small army. You have 200 soldiers on foot, you have 200 spearmen, and you have 70 soldiers mounted on horses. This is really one extraordinary deliverance. This would be, as I was doing the study, would be one of the scenes that I'm like, oh, that'd be so cool to just witness. And I haven't seen Adventures in Odyssey because I was born in a different part of the world. But I'm excited for when Ruben grows up to start listening to them so I can listen to them for the first time. But I understand that there is something called the imagination station. And this would be so cool to just go and stand there and just watch the 470 army. And Paul is in the middle with a horse and they're going in at 9 p.m. at night. It's just, that would be something to see because Rome, the Roman Empire, is arguably one of the biggest and mightiest empire that ever existed, is now protecting Apostle Paul. God is fulfilling his promise and he's showing it off big time with this small army. And so we finish the story by Paul being safe in Antipatris under the governor Felix, who will hold a trial for Paul. So that's the story. And we read this, and you might be thinking, this all seems chaotic. I mean, it's heated at times, it's messy, it's violent. And what I want us to see in the middle of the craziness is to zoom in on one detail in particular that really struck me in my study for this passage. In the middle of this seemingly depressing story, there's a beautiful scene that we see in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so as we conclude, I do want to ask, as we focus on verse 11, this question. What do we learn in this comforting verse? And the beauty of Scripture is you sit in a verse 10, 12 different times and God, through the Holy Spirit, shows you a different thing. And so I'm going to share two things that God really spoke to me through his Spirit. But I bet if you go home and you spend a week on this verse, you would see many things that applies to your own heart through the Spirit. So this is not the two things that only is found in this verse. But as I looked into it, one thing that I noticed is that we need to trust in God's sovereignty. Like I said before, this has been a very hard trip on Paul to Jerusalem. The believers that he wanted to bring this gesture of unity between the believers, the Jewish believer and the Gentiles, believers now in Jesus. We have one Lord, right? He finds himself now rejected, alone. Multiple times the Jews tried to kill him. They made plots. They tried to rip him apart in the hearing. And so Paul had to trust in that God is in control despite his current circumstance. He came to him at night when physically broken, beaten to a pulp, probably in a state of mind, that of defeat, and feeling that he was not effective. The Lord comes to him and uttered a promise. Uttered a promise that he will testify in Rome. And where is Paul right now? He's in a dark barracks alone. This was not the end for Paul. Jesus made a promise for him. So you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul had to trust in that. He's looking around. He's like, I have no idea how. I don't understand it. But he had to trust that God is in control. Especially the timing that Jesus comes to him. Because literally we read the next day that on top of everything he's been through, there's now 40 hungry men who do not want to eat until they see Paul dead. And this is where we see God working in the details. Out of nowhere, we see that Paul had a sister, the first time we hear about that. And then this obscure nephew that comes and does the work in motion through this nephew. God is in control, church. He is sovereign over the details of Paul's life. Church, I don't know if you believe God is in control. I don't know if you find yourself in a season where, like, it's not making sense. It's easy to believe that God is in control when things are going our way, doesn't it? Do we believe that God is sovereign over the details of our lives? I love the way that one commentary puts it. He puts it so beautifully. He's just talking about Paul's situation here, but it can apply to your life and mine. He says, he will use the small things to save us. The curious boy, he will compel the great things to our service. The Roman soldiers, if need be, shall guard us. Friends, God is working the details of your life. Believe that. And sit in that. And most likely in ways that we cannot see most of the time. And it would really surprise us looking back one day and see how God was working and what he is choosing to work through. John Piper puts it this way, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life and you may be aware of three of them. We should feel secure and safe in the hands of God, knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing, happens outside of his control. He is a faithful, promise keeper God. And I really doubt any of you are going to leave this place today that have fasting folks who are going to ambush you on your way home. But I would venture to say that there's a lot of you who are in a valley this morning. I know I'm in one, and this is again where the sovereignty of God comes in. It's like, this is a text that I need to preach on. And it spoke to my heart in ways that I probably can't express. So there's probably a lot of you here in the valley, and we've, through the announcements and the prayer, we heard of some. And so what I need is to be washed over by the word of God, to listen and be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and be reminded that he is in control. He is working all things. I don't know how, or sometimes why. He chose to let us go through some deep valleys, but I know that we will look back one day, whether on this earth, and I hope that we get to know sooner than later. But I do believe, and I hope that you believe, that One day, in glory or here, we're going to look back and just see the grand plan that God has. And we're going to say, beautiful, even though we're in a season of adversity and affliction. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known, have been fully known." God has a good plan for us. He has a good plan for us, for our souls, in making us more like Jesus. This is the part where I'm like, why do we have to go through something like that? This sanctification process sometimes look more disturbing and uncomfortable than it should be, or that I want it to be. But I rest my hope in that there is no power, there is no force in this world, even in this whole universe, that can stop God from accomplishing his purpose in you and in me. You see, sometimes God delivers us from adversity, but sometimes he delivers us through adversity. And in this story that we see Paul in, God delivers him through it. After the night that Jesus appeared to him, you don't see the jail doors open and Paul, there's a chariot waiting for him outside to take him to Rome. I mean, that would be nice. And God let that happen. You remember in the Philippian jailer? God opened the doors for the purpose of getting the jailer being saved. That's amazing. So he does both. He sometimes delivers through it, and he delivers us from it. But here we do not see that happens. But in the darkness, having been cheered by God, I wrote this commentary that last night really spoke to me, and it said it was a prison. A commentary says, "It was a prison, but a prison is a palace when the Lord provides it for his servant." I bet Paul slept well that night. Been reminded and encouraged by his Lord to trust in him, that he is sovereign over the details and has a good plan for him. He is near us at all time, especially when we are in a dark, low valley and the door doesn't seem to be opening anytime soon. God knew exactly what Paul and how to bring Paul to Rome. He worked in the details, using mobs, using plots to kill him, using a nephew to move Paul where he needs to be. And in the same way, church, God knows exactly how to get you to where you need to be. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust that he's working through the details. Paul had to do that. We have to do that. And so this is the second beautiful thing that we see in this verse, is that the Lord is near us in our adversity. Look again at how the verse 11 begins. The Lord stood by him. The fact that the Lord stood by him proves that God knows exactly where you are. Even underground, right? Like Paul was in a dark barrack underground. And more so than that, he knows even where we are. The way Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse shares this story. One is reminded by the Quaker who came to see John Bunyan in prison and said to him, "Friend, the Lord sent me to you, and I have been seeking you in half the prisons in England." "No, verily," said John, "that cannot be. For if the Lord had sent you to me, you would have come here at once. For he knows I have been here for years." You see, God really knew what Paul needed to sense and feel and know that God is with him. He appeared to him and encouraged him. And you may be going through something this morning that you feel like nobody knows or nobody can relate to. It's hard to express how you're feeling. But there is one who knows. God does, and he's with you always. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Matthew 28:20, where it says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of ages." Another verse we see in Psalms 34:18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Those are some amazing verses to chew on and keep in the back of your pocket. Anytime you feel alone, rejected, nobody understand, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He's always with us. He's working behind the scenes. We don't see what he's doing. Sometimes it feels like God has really abandoned us. There's nowhere to be found. You find it hard to pray or even read the Bible. You feel so lost and you feel the ground beneath you shaking a little bit. You've been taken for a ride. You don't even know where your bearings are. Friend, if you're in this season, let me speak some truth to you from someone who was and is there very recently. It is disorienting. Sure is. Nobody's saying it's not. But it is not meaningless. God is doing something. Tom and I didn't talk about this, but the verse that came to me was 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Folks, it is meaningful. These afflictions that we go through, whatever it is, whether as simple as a criticism, slander, cancer, sickness, injustice, miscarriage, losing a child, losing a loved one at a young age. It is doing something. And the verse tells us that somehow we're going to receive a special kind of glory or crown because of it. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." It's preparing us for it. The Lord is near, folks. He is near his people. He's near to you. And not only that, he knows how we feel. Paul knew exactly how Paul feel. One commentary puts it that the Lord was familiar with Paul's experiences. He also had been to Jerusalem, like Paul has, buffeted, broken, bruised, and alone. But he had been victorious over those experiences. So God knows how we're feeling. So church, instead of stepping away from God because you do not feel him, we need to challenge each other to lean in. He's there with you. As you process, as you grieve, as you go through whatever you're going, he is there to carry you through it. I hope this verse in Hebrews washes over you and sticks in your mind and speaks to your heart. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," and here is sure not talking about Ananias that we see in the story. He's talking about Jesus, the true high priest here. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let's not check out. No, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, there is nothing that you can throw at God that he cannot handle. be real with him. Don't fake a smile. Don't say that you're good when you're not. Be real with him in your feelings and let him know, in your frustrations, in your loneliness, in your anger, in your depression. He can handle it. And he wants us to come to him. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for so long or you're feeling this tug from the Holy Spirit, and if you don't know him, we need to come to him. I'll end with this verse. It says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To that end, let us pray together. God, oh good Father, God, I don't know why sometimes we feel like we need the crowns here. That's not a promise you made. You promised us that we will, in one day, in heaven, get the glory and the crown. God, I pray that we would live this life here on earth with that perspective and mindset, that we'd be kingdom focused. And so in whatever season we are, that we would come near to you, that we'd walk in step with the Spirit, that we would remember what Jesus has done by raising from the dead. We can believe every promise that he made. Help us, Lord, we need it. Thank you for this church where we can have brothers and sisters that we can walk alongside in happy times and in sad times. But most importantly, God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have communicated to us through. And for sections like this in verse 11 where we see that the Lord appeared to Paul and encouraged him and stood by him. And so, God, I hope we can cling to the promise that you are sovereign over the details of our lives and that you are near us and that you have a good plan for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.